The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
As a pastor, I have one responsibility, one primary objective, and it's to give God's people God's word. So if a pastor counsels, he's called to counsel from the wisdom of the Word of God. If he encourages, he's called to encourage with the truth of the Word of God. If he rebukes, he's called to rebuke from the Word of God. I say that because today we're looking at a passage that's difficult. We're looking at a passage that is hard. And so I need for you to recognize that this isn't coming from me, that this is coming from God. That we submit to His Word, that we follow Him in what He gives us in Scripture, because Scripture is what points us to the truth of who Jesus is and what He's done. But if I'm honest, there's a tension in this. Right back in the beginning, if you open your Bible and look at Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you'll see that God creates and He gives man and woman in the garden a very simple command. He tells them not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what does Satan do? What does the serpent do when he comes? What is the first, his first interaction with humanity is based around misrepresenting God's word to His people. It's a temptation then, and it's a temptation now. Some pastors, some churches struggle with adding to God's word, right? I grew up in a context like this, where Christianity was more about what you did or didn't do than it was about the person and the grace of Jesus. And so all of these rules and regulations and trappings were added to Scripture, and that's how you measured your spirituality, right? It just produced a bunch of Pharisees, and it was hard. It was heavy to carry that load. There was this temptation that they had, that we have, to sometimes add to God's word. But at the same time, there's also a temptation on the other side. Because for some pastors, for some churches, the temptation is to want to take away from God's word. It's to want to get out a little black marker and kind of redact and cross out all the things in the Bible that we don't like. You can think about even denominations in Canada that have gone this route. I mean, the United Church of Canada affirms and believes in and celebrates abortion. Right? How do you get there? How do you get there as somebody who claims to follow Scripture? Scripture which prioritizes life, which values children, which recognizes them as a gift. But we have this temptation. We're not immune from it. This temptation to either want to add to God's word, to define spirituality by rules and regulations, or the temptation to want to cross out or to ignore those things that make us uncomfortable or that we feel like we just don't like. And so today I'm inviting you to come with me to see what God has for us in His word. To recognize that this isn't coming from a pastor with an opinion, that this is coming from God in His Word. And I hope that you'll stick with me to the end. Because there is hope. Okay? There is hope and grace and gentleness at the end of this passage. But we have to walk through this. And it's going to be hard. I don't want to stand up here and be a coward. I love you too much for that. Today we have some hard slogging. So let's pray and let's go for it. Father, we are your people and you are the King. So as your people, we lay down any pretense to having authority. We recognize that we are but your servants, purchased by Christ. And so we rightfully recognize and confirm you as King. Help us today to see the truth that you have for us in your word. Help us today to be taught by your Spirit. Help us today to come under the conviction of the Spirit. For those who need rebuke, will you rebuke? And for those who need to hear the message of gentleness, forgiveness, and grace, will you speak that message to them? For we ask this in Christ's name and for his renown. Amen. So get your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm keeping it pretty simple in PowerPoint today. I want us to focus on the text, and I want us to keep our eyes on the text and kind of walk through it with me. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this is a letter that the apostle Paul wrote to a really messed up church. You don't believe me? Take a look at chapter 5, right? Same thing here is happening in chapter 6. So first of all, I want to read through the first 6 verses. So follow along with me. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have a dispute about such matters, do not ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned by the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. What Paul is saying here is he's addressing another issue. Last week, Paul said, wait a second, you've got some sexual morality issues here. It's not cool for a guy to be sleeping with his mother-in-law. Okay, and so he addresses that and he calls the church to do the same. This week, this passage that we're looking at today, the issue is lawsuits. They had brother, a member of the church, who was suing another member of the church. Now, to understand what's happening here, to see the significance of what Paul is talking about, you have to look into the context a little bit of what Corinth, this city, was like. I mean, in Corinth, suing somebody was like a pastime, right? Because you think about Greek tradition of the great debaters, the great thinkers, the great philosophers. Litigation or lawsuits was almost the ultimate way to demonstrate your ability to argue and to defend a point of view, right? So if you thought you were a hot shot, you'd find somebody who wronged you in some way, some perceived slight, and then you'd sue them. And if you were really good, you would come up victorious. Or if you had a good checkbook, you could just bribe the magistrate or bribe the leader, the person giving the verdict, which was very, very common, and you could eventually render a positive verdict in your favor. This was a significant issue at the time because it was a matter of classes as well. If you were of the lower class, you couldn't sue somebody in the upper class. It was very, very predatory. It was like a national or a city sport that they would conduct in. And Paul comes to them and he says, you guys, you're missing the point. You are acting like you are non-Christians. You are acting out exactly according to the city that you live in. So look at his arguments. He really gives two significant arguments. The first one is, don't you understand who you are? He says this twice, right? He says, don't you understand that you will judge the world? And then again, he says, don't you understand that you will judge angels? Here's what he's saying. That you, as God's people, the Lord's people, as he refers to them in the passage, you are united with Christ. He is the King. And someday, when he comes again and sets up his kingdom in some form, in some fashion, those who have followed and trusted in Christ will rule and reign with him. So Paul says, listen, guys, if you are someday going to continue to rule and reign with Christ, why aren't you doing that now? If you are going to exercise oversight and judgment someday, why aren't you doing that now? Right? Paul's looking ahead to who they are as God's people and inviting them to think long-term about this issue. It's the same as what he says about judging angels. Right? If you get into to the Jewish literature that was present at this time and some of the Old Testament references, the understanding is that as angels, God created angels and a number of them rebelled against him. And in the end, God renders a judgment on all angels who opposed him, what we call demons. And so most commentators believe that what Paul is getting at here is that someday, again, as we have been united with Christ, we will stand with him as king as he renders judgment on all those who oppose him. And Paul's argument is, guys, think about this. If someday you are going to be with Christ ruling and reigning and giving verdicts, why aren't you doing that now on these trivial issues? Right? Paul says, guys, think about who you are as the Lord's people. You're failing to live that out. It's exactly what we see in chapter 5. Who you are is God's people, those who have been born again by the Spirit, yet you're failing to live that out. That's the issue. The issue is not just that they don't know enough. The issue is, and this is the same issue that you and I constantly battle, is what are we living out? What are we operating out of? What is our heart functionally believing at this point? It's not enough to say, I understand the gospel up here. We have to allow that to soak into our hearts that it affects the way that we live daily. And the real second argument in these first few verses is, don't you see the damage that this is doing to Christ's name in our city? Right? Paul says, you have these silly, frivolous lawsuits or disagreements in the church, and you're running to those who are not a part of God's people, those who are non-Christians, and you're telling them, oh, we need your wisdom to help us settle our in-house fighting. Right? Don't you see the damage that this is doing to Christ's name? This would be like my wife and I having a little tiff and calling you on the phone and being like, can you help us resolve this? Because I think she's wrong and she thinks I'm wrong, and that's embarrassing. Right? I mean, there's a time and a place for input and for feedback, but you don't go running and air your dirty laundry to those who don't know Christ because it's impacting his reputation in the community. Because, you see, God's people, you and I, if we are in Christ, are called to be different. Now, some of you, I'm sure, maybe you know, you have that nailed. You're just very different in your own way. God bless you. But I'm not talking about, you know, strange, weird rituals, communes, those kind of things. I'm talking about radical difference. I'm talking about conducting your life in such a way that you're living with a different goal in mind. What does he say here? Right? He says, you're going before unbelievers, and says this in verse 7. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Listen to this. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? He is saying to them, listen, if you are really God's people, you are living with a different goal in mind, a different end. This isn't about you always getting your way. This isn't about you always coming out ahead. This isn't about you reaping some kind of financial kickback from leveling a lawsuit against somebody. He says, you're living with a different goal in mind. Why not just be wronged? Why not just suffer being cheated? Okay? This is exactly what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. Listen to this from the Sermon on the Mount. And if anybody wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles with them. God's people are called to live with a different end in mind and to live their lives differently. They were following the pattern of their culture and they were bringing shame to the name of Christ. What about you? Think about your marriage. Does your marriage demonstrate a radically different value, a different end, a different goal than those who don't know Christ? What about your parenting? Do you parent your children with a different end or a different goal in mind than those who don't know Christ? God's people are called to, we are called to live our lives differently, with a different end in sight. To not just be passive and follow along with whatever our culture says. Think about what you post on Facebook. Are you demonstrating the same values, the same end as everybody else around you? Or are you demonstrating that you are one of God's people and you live with a different end in mind? This is really one of the central themes in the book of 1 Corinthians. You know the gospel, but guys, it's time to start applying that in your life. It's time to start living that out. One of the areas they were struggling with sexual immorality, and the other one was in their frivolous lawsuits against one another. That instead of being wronged or cheated, they demanded that they have their say, that they demanded that they had the opportunity to sue one another and so bring shame to Christ's name in their city. This obviously raises, you know, a number of, I think, pragmatic questions, right? Like, can a Christian ever sue? Is it ever right or is it ever okay for a Christian to sue somebody? Right? Is it ever okay for a Christian to sue another Christian? Those are good and legitimate questions. So let's tackle them. Is it ever okay for a Christian to sue? I would say that it is. Okay? Let me explain. Lawsuits in this day and age were much more predatory, featuring misrepresentation on either one of the sides than we have today. Okay? Now, I believe that it is morally permissible or it is okay for a Christian in some instances to sue. The real question, though, is should you? Right? Should you? Maybe there's an instance, because of our legal process and because of the complex nature of our legislation, the way that insurance factors in, the way that something like disability insurance factors in. I have heard of instances in which it's highly recommended and encouraged, even by both parties, to level a lawsuit so that it can be settled, not actually affect the individual, but go through the insurance company, which will then allow the injured victim, okay, to be provided with medical care, with support, these types of things. And so there obviously are instances in our day and age that I would think that it is okay for a Christian to do something like this. Now here's the real rub, and here's one of the beautiful things about Scripture. God hasn't given us 12,000 commands and rules and regulations for all different scenarios and situations in life. Right? He's chosen not to do that. So how are we to find answers to things that Scripture doesn't necessarily address? I mean, think about it. He says, you know, you shouldn't be suing one another here, but it was a different kind of nature in the way that they sued in their legal process. So how do we get from there to our day and age right now? Right? How do we apply that? Well, here's a very simple recipe if you're struggling with looking for wisdom in any area of life. First of all, read Scripture. Although he hasn't given us 1,001 different commands for different situations, he's given us principles. So get in Scripture and make sure that whatever you're doing isn't coming from a radically different perspective than what the Bible commands. So for example, although I said that it's morally perhaps permissible for a Christian to sue, if your motivation is selfish gain, you're instantly disqualified. You can't do it then. Because Scripture's clear that a principle is that God's people don't operate out of selfish gain. So the first one is, if you're looking for wisdom, if you're looking through how to apply something like this to your life, if you're wondering, hey, should I press charges on this person who hurt me? Should I sue this person? Should I do this? First step is look at Scripture. Right? Make sure that you're conducting yourself from the principles that we do find in Scripture. They're broad, and they usually address the heart. The second thing is the Holy Spirit. God has given His children His Spirit to live in them, to be their guide and to be their teacher. Sometimes things are not black and white and they require a lot of wisdom. So we pour ourselves into Scripture. We make sure that we're following the principles therein and we rely on the Holy Spirit. We do this through prayer. We do this through listening. We do this through asking Him to evaluate our motives. Number three, He's given us community. If you are wrestling through something like this, should I sue? Should I do this? Should I press charges? All these kinds of legal things. Look to God's people for wisdom and input. And number four, God has established His local church in such a way that He calls qualified elders to oversee. If you have an issue, if you are unclear about something, if you are wondering if you should pursue a legal process against an individual or a business, come talk to us. You know, we can help you work through this. The second question is, can a Christian, though, ever sue another Christian? I think that there's a sense in which, likely not. Again, there may be an instance with the legal process, with insurances and everything, where both parties just agree that this is probably the best way to ensure that adequate care is protected for this individual or for the person who's hurt, medical care, etc., etc. But it comes back to the heart. It comes back to the motivation in this. It comes back to the question, are my actions going to bring shame and dishonor to the name of Christ? Because Paul just nails it, right? He says, guys, isn't it better to be cheated? Isn't it better to be wronged? Because the message of the gospel, it's that we serve a king who chose to be cheated, who chose to be wronged, rather than getting what he deserved so that we could be rescued. The Son of God comes, the glorious God Himself comes as a man and is abused and is crucified on a cross. That's not what He deserved. That's what we deserved. But He does this to glorify His Father and to rescue us. It's better to be wronged and cheated. It's better to suffer loss. It's better than to give than bring shame and dishonor to the name of Jesus. So what Paul is doing here is he's showing them an area that they're struggling. He is showing them an area that they are failing to live out the gospel. And this is where it's going to get really tough. He says something beautiful to them. This is his pastor's heart coming out. He says to them, do not be deceived. He doesn't want them losing their life because they're ignorant of the truth. As we read these, as we walk through these, as we come face to face with what Paul is saying here from the Holy Spirit, what God's Word is saying here, I'm asking you to stay with me until the end. I'm asking you not to check out, not to get in a huff, not to get angry with me. If you want to talk after the service, we can talk. I'm asking you, though, to stay with me because we're going to see grace at the end here. Beautiful grace, but we need to do some hard work. Because look at what he says. Look at verse 9. Or look at the start in verse 8. Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. He's saying you're failing, you're being deceived, you're missing out on the truth of the gospel. And he tells them, I can't let this happen. I need you to hear from me the truth. So look at what he says. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? What he's saying here is that evildoers, wrongdoers will not inherit what it is that God has promised to his children, the eternal life found in Christ. Then he gives us a list. Before we begin, I want to tell you that what he's saying here is not that if you struggle with any one of these, that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Christians struggle. There's a newsflash for you. We all struggle. And without Christ, this list would bury me. This would be my condemnation right here, because I am many of these. He's not talking about Christians who struggle. He's talking about those who continually and repeatedly and without repentance give themselves to these sins. I want to read it and I'm going to walk through it. So this is God's word. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He begins with sexually immoral. This is a blanket term, talking about any form of sin expressed in our sexuality outside the confines of marriage. It's a very broad term. It includes pornography, it includes lust, it includes having sex before you're married. So hear God's word. If you continually and repeatedly and without repentance give yourself to sexual immorality, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Next, he refers to idolaters. An idol is anything that we give ourselves to apart from God. It is anything that we esteem, that we say, I cannot live without this. I need this. This defines me. I sacrifice for this. I give myself to this. It can be anything from a false god to your looks, your sexual prowess, your finances, your reputation, your education, your power. So hear the word of God. If you repeatedly and continually and without repentance give yourself to idolatry, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Next, he refers to adultery. Breaking of the marriage vows by having sex with anybody other than your spouse. It's pretty simple and it's pretty black and white. So hear the word of God. If you continually and repeatedly and without repentance give yourself to adultery, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Next, he mentions men who have sex with men. In Greek, this is two words. It refers to both the active and passive. There's a few scholars that have tried to get around this, who have tried to explain it away. But when you look at the Bible from Genesis 1, 2, and 3, through the laws in Leviticus, through the sanctity of marriage between man and woman in the Old Testament, in Jesus' teachings, in Romans chapter 1, and throughout all of Paul's teachings, we cannot escape the fact that God commands and God instructs us that the only acceptable expression of our sexuality is between a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage. So hear the word of God. If you continually and repeatedly give yourself to homosexuality, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. He goes on and talks about thieves, those who take what is not theirs, those who cheat others out of what is theirs, those who manipulate others for their gain, whether that be on their taxes, whether that be in your business dealings. So hear the word of God. Those who continually and repeatedly and without repentance give themselves to stealing and thievery will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says the greedy, those who esteem and prize their bank account, their possessions above all other things, who protect that, who invest and give themselves to amassing more and more materialism. Hear the word of God. If you continually and repeatedly and without repentance give yourself to your greed, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says drunkards. Those who are consumed with their love of alcohol and their inability to face reality without being intoxicated. Hear the word of God. If you continually and repeatedly and without repentance give yourself to drunkenness, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says next, slanderers. Those who malign, mock, gossip, and talk down to other people. Hear the word of God. If you continually and repeatedly and without repentance give yourself to slander and gossip, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he refers to swindlers, the manipulators, those who steal through indirect means. Hear the word of God. If you continually and repeatedly and without repentance give yourself to swindling and manipulating, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. This passage from Paul is meant to sting. It is meant to make us feel small. It is meant to make us cry out, "Dear God, that is me." These are damning words on sinners like me and you. He says that if these sins characterize you, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, which means you will be sent to hell. It stings. It hurts. But there's hope. Because look at the next verse. Look at verse 11. "And that is what some of you were." There's a terrifying reality that those who reject Christ and embrace their sin will be sent to hell. But there's a beautiful legacy that Paul is giving his people here. He is telling them something profound. Jesus transforms people. Jesus forgives. Paul says, look at this list. This used to be you guys. This is what you once were. These sins once defined you, but not now, because you have been transformed. You have been changed by Jesus. Do you see the beautiful hope that's here? And maybe you're sitting there saying, yep, that one defines me. That sin defines me. That sin is mine. I've committed that. I'm addicted to that. Hear the words of hope here. Paul is talking to a community who has been transformed by Jesus, a community that has encountered his grace and now is no longer the same. That's why we welcome sinners. That's why we open our doors and say, hey, if you're sexually immoral, if you're an idolater, if you're an adulterer, if you are homosexual, we welcome you here. If you're a greedy swindler drunk, we welcome you here because we love you, we value you, and we want you to know the transforming power of our Lord Jesus. That's why we open our doors wide and we say, come. Come in here. Come and hear about the message of Jesus that transforms. Paul looks at this church and he says to them, I knew who you were. He planted this church. He says, I know who you were before Christ. I know the sins that enslaved you. I knew the emptiness of your life. I knew the addictions that overcame you. But that's not you anymore. You've been transformed. Because that's what Jesus does. You see, yes, he rescues and forgives and cleanses from sin. But his work doesn't end there. Salvation is not a ticket, not just a ticket to heaven someday. It is the transforming power of God's grace right now in our life. And this is what Paul is celebrating. He's saying, guys, once you were on the path to hell when you gave yourselves to these sins, but now Christ has transformed you, and that is not who you were anymore. Because Jesus transforms. And beautifully, he explains how this transformation happens. He explains to them their glorious new identity. Look at the text with me. He says, this is who some of you were. But look at what Jesus has done. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. How is this transformation possible? How are these chains broken? How are people who once gave themselves to sin now transformed and are serving God? How is this possible? First of all, it's possible because they have been washed by Jesus. That our stain, our stench, the muck and the mire, our filth that has overcome us has been washed away by Jesus Christ. He died on the cross in our place. His blood shed instead of our blood. And he comes and offers forgiveness and absolves us of our sins so that we are washed. He says, you've been washed. You're not who you were because you have been washed. He says, you have been sanctified. Not only does he wash you and clean you up, but he claims you as his own and he sets you apart. It's to be made holy. You're no longer defiled. You're no longer defined by those past sins. You are sanctified now. You are set apart for God. You are his and his mark is on you. And you've been justified, he says. A profound and beautiful word. Talking about the way that we stand before God and what is the verdict that hangs over us. Apart from Christ, the verdict is guilt. It is guilty. It is condemnation and judgment. And we will not inherit the kingdom of God apart from Christ. But you have been justified in Christ, meaning that we have been declared righteous. That when he looks at us, he doesn't see our stains and our sin, but he sees the purity and the holiness of his own Son. This is who you used to be. You used to be on that path to sin, that path to death, that path to hell. But not anymore, he says, because you have been transformed by Jesus. The good news in this, the hope in this, the message of this is that nothing that you have done can disqualify you from receiving God's forgiveness. Let me say that again. There is nothing that you've done that can disqualify you from receiving God's forgiveness. The only thing keeping you right now from being welcomed, from inheriting the kingdom of God, from being forgiven, from being washed, from being sanctified, from being justified, the only thing keeping you from this right now is your failure to accept Christ right here. Paul says, you've been transformed by Jesus. What a beautiful story. What a glorious new identity. If you're here and you don't know Christ, there is hope for you. Your addictions, your sin, those thousand and one things that you look at, that you look to find fulfillment and ultimate meaning that never work. That never satisfy. You don't need those anymore because Jesus offers you something better. If you give yourself to these sins, to sin, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But Paul says there's hope because Jesus does something fantastic. Jesus does something beautiful, that he offers forgiveness because he died in our place. Because he rose from the dead and now welcomes us to come to him. Even now, even where you're sitting, call out to him to save you. If God is opening your eyes and you're seeing the truth of who Jesus is, whether you've been coming for a year or for a week, call out to him to save you. The kingdom of God can be yours. You can be washed, you can be sanctified, and you can be justified today because of Jesus. Let me pray. Father, your word wounds and your word heals. When we see the gospel, we are confronted with just how evil we are, and yet we also see how loved we are. Will you help us as your people? Will you help the people here in this room today to see this truth? And Jesus, for those who do not yet know you here today, seal this message to their hearts. Give them no relief until they are washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Amen.